So Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 1 to 16. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfected, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, I take it as we come here this morning that there are two types of people in this room. I take it that there are two types of people in this room. See, some of us are here this morning, and actually it's a small miracle that we showed up at church this Sunday. Because if anyone could peer into our hearts and our minds, they would see that we carry around this crippling shame, guilt. As we sat here on Sunday, we sing the songs and we think, are you hypocrites? How can you sing these words? And maybe we're even nervous to pray or to say amen at the end of the prayer because we feel, I don't deserve to be here. Others of us here on a Sunday morning, actually, it's great. Being in church is brilliant. It's the one thing we look forward to during our week. It's where we find our significance. You see, maybe you're that person who knows the Bible really well. Maybe you're the sort of person who even gives the preacher tips after the sermon. You should have done this better. And so Sunday is a great day for you. It's where you find your significance. Morally, you're on a great patch. It's going well. And so you want to offer accountability to other people. To say to them, look, I can help you as you struggle with sin. Which of those two people are you this Sunday morning? The reality is actually this is not just an issue for Christians. It's not just an issue for Christians. All around us, people are caught between two poles of being crippled by shame or being proud in their performance. You see, you might talk to a teenager and they've got this sort of Instagram culture. If you know what Instagram is, they're sort of, you take photos, put it on the internet, and apparently that can be a very crippling thing. A lot of teenagers, it only takes one bad photo and that's your yesterday's news. See, there's this unrealistic expectation of being flawless in every photo. And so people are crushed by feeling ashamed over Instagram. There's the other extreme of people who are proud. A few months ago, I was in the park. I like to go to the local park to do some exercise. And there's this guy who I see now and again. He came up to me, I think it was a Wednesday morning. And he starts the conversation like this. I'm not like all the worthless dads. Who starts a conversation like that? And he says to me, look, I see my daughter every week. I can't take it in Catford that they're all these people who have no morals. I mean, it's easy bringing up a child. How can they see their daughter? I see my daughter once a week. It's easy bringing up a girl. I'm like, all right, great. I actually told him, actually, I think I know some dads who maybe see their daughters every day, and they might think you're the worthiest dad, but he probably didn't get the reference. You see, there's some people who are very narcissistic. You know, they kind of self-worship as they look at their performance and how they're doing in life. See, but what we're going to think about today is this. This is a big question. What if there was a confidence that doesn't turn us into narcissists, into self-worshippers? What if there was a kind of confidence that you and I could have that still leaves us not worshipping ourselves, not being ugly in our pride, and yet not crushed by guilt and shame? You see, Paul has this confidence in mind as he opens his letter, and it makes him start on a high note. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 we just read. My brothers, rejoice! Rejoice in the Lord. As Paul meditates on and reflects on this confidence he's going to tell us about, he says, rejoice! It makes him well up in joy. That's the result of this alternative confidence. And so he says to the Philippians, look, it's no trouble for me to keep banging on about this. You might have heard me teach it before when I visited you. You might have heard me write it in the previous letters. But it's no trouble for me to keep talking to you about this kind of confidence. Because verse 1, it will be safe for you. It will safeguard you from a false confidence that leads to either crippling despair or ugly pride. And so I don't know about you guys. I want to find out what this confidence is. I'm desperate to find out what is this confidence. So let's get straight into it. The first thing we see is this. Watch out for fleshly confidence. That's going to be verse 1 to 6. Watch out for fleshly confidence. A few months ago, I saw a movie called Gran Torino with Clint Eastwood. Have people seen that film? Not if you've seen it. No? Just me. Okay, you want to see it there. Gran Torino. Gran Torino is a great film. I'm going to give it away, so spoiler alert if you haven't seen it. But the main character, at some point in the film, he basically has decided that he's going to sacrifice himself to save this teenage brother and sister who are basically being harassed by a local gang. And actually, it's pretty dangerous harassment. They're largely in danger. And he decides the only way to stop this is he's going to sacrifice himself. But he needs peace before he dies. He needs to know that it's all going to be okay. He spent most of his life as an atheist, denying God, saying that God isn't there and he doesn't care anyway. But he needs peace before he dies. And so he goes down to the local Roman Catholic priest and says, look, this is what's going to happen. And he's looking for some sort of peace. And you know what the priest does? The priest says to him, well, say 10 Hail Marys, say 5 Our Fathers, God bless you and I absorb you your sin. Off you go. And the guy kind of walks away and he thinks, I'm watching something, what a nightmare. Like, here's a guy who knows he's going to die. He's caught in between the precipice between heaven and hell. And he's trying to know, which one am I going to see when I've shut my eyes? And the priest says to him, go and do some random rituals. Go and do some stuff. See, Paul would have been fuming. Paul would have been fuming if he read this. See, look at verse 2. He's not being politically correct. He calls out any such thinking as this. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Those who mutilate the flesh. This is Paul's description of anyone who says that your confidence before God is based on performance. It's based on doing some random rituals. See, Paul's not just being, he's not being abusive, actually. He's being very targeted with these words. See, dogs, that's what the Jewish people used to call Gentiles. And the people who are trying to lead the church in Philippi astray to follow a ritualistic, performance-based religion, people called Judaizers. They're trying to turn them back to Jewish traditions and religion. And Paul says, well, actually, the real dogs are you. You call the Gentiles dogs, but actually, you're the dogs. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. He's referring to circumcision. You see, they want these Christians to be circumcised, saying, if you get circumcised, that's the only way to be saved. And Paul says, actually, well, a Christian, their heart is already circumcised. They're already set apart for God. So to circumcise a Christian is mutilation, is spiritual abuse. So you guys, you're mutilators. It's very strong words, isn't it? And Paul's description for all of this kind of performance-based, ritual-based approach to confidence before God is this. Confidence, he calls it all confidence in the flesh. That's confidence in what I can do, confidence in the natural man and what he can do, what he can perform. Paul says it's all confidence in the flesh. Verse 3, we put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, I would have reason for confidence in the flesh. It's confidence in the flesh. Trusting something apart from God to earn me God's approval. I'm going to make a sort of side thing. Many of you might have never heard about this, but I think it's something that's pertinent, particularly for young black men in London. There's a movement called the Black Hebrew Israelite Movement. I don't know if people have heard about that movement. But basically, I'll explain it because it's very interesting. There's a movement that says black oppression is a real problem. And they're right. It is a real problem. Because, as we know through the history of America and other places, black people have been oppressed. So, but the way they try to solve black oppression is to destroy the gospel. So this Black Hebrew Israelite movement says to young black people, or older ones, that basically the true Israel are black people and other ethnic minorities. And so if you're a black person, the way to be saved is for you to realize that God's manifest destiny for you is that the Messiah is a black man who's going to come and is going to set up a black kingdom, and that kingdom is going to be exclusively for black people and ethnic minorities. And so the way to be saved if you're a black person is to forget all this Christian and Jesus stuff and wait for someone to come who's going to save you based on your ethnicity. And so actually you need to do customs, Jewish customs. You need to dress like a Jewish person from the Old Testament. You need to get circumcised because you're a Jew because you're black. See, that's nonsense, isn't it? Because I don't think they've ever read Philippians chapter 3. See, if it was about being Hebrew, if it was about being Jewish, well then Paul would have won hands down, wouldn't he? Look at chapter 3. Paul was, he was all over the Jewishness stuff. Look at his CV, verse 5. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law. He was a Pharisee, a very renowned Jewish teacher. And he had lots of zeal. In fact, he was so zealous for the Jewish religion that he persecuted the church. And if you're going to evaluate his righteousness, his goodness, based on what he could do, he says, well, it was blameless, faultless. He kept all the Jewish laws. But, what does it say? Later on, he says that it was all loss. It was all rubbish. So it can't be about what we do, not even if it's Jewish stuff that we're doing. I'm going to pause here. I wonder if deep down we play the credentials game with God as well. It might not be to do with Jewishness, but I wonder if in our way we play the credentials game with God. See, maybe our confidence to come before God in prayer or kind of what makes us have a feeling that we're going to heaven is this, that, you know, I've never really done any really awful sins. You know, it's not like I've had an affair. It's not like I've been to jail or killed anyone. I've never really done any really awful sins. So I think deep down God kind of needs me. He kind of loves me because I've never done any awful sins. And so we play the credentials game. Or maybe we flip it around even. And we say, look, I had a really, really hard childhood, a really hard upbringing. But look, God, I've turned out all right. I've turned out, basically decent. I mean, apart from the nervous twitch, I'm basically a decent person. And you know, so God, I deserve his love. Or maybe we're the kind of person that's valuable to church. You know, we lead the songs, we lead Bible studies, we give generously. And so we kind of think deep down, God kind of likes the fact that I'm on his side. We play the credentials game with God. And so here's the question, what should we do with that kind of attitude? Well, Paul will tell us this in verse 7 to 11. He says, lose the garbage. Lose the garbage for Christ's righteousness. Verse 7 to 11, lose the garbage. See, what is the big question here? Is what is the right basis for confidence before God? And you will not get a clearer answer than this in the Bible. Have a look at verse 9. What's the right basis for confidence before God? Look down at verse 9. to be found in him, that's Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. These are really radical words. These are really, really radical words. See, righteousness is about being right with God. And Paul is saying this, that when it comes to being right with God, we bring nothing to the table. Absolutely nothing. We can't bring anything to the table. God brings it all. He brings all the righteousness, and he freely offers it to us. And we're in the position of just receiving. Thank you, I'll have that. We bring nothing. That is really radical. See, imagine that for a second. Imagine for a second that actually you really genuinely believe this. How different would life be if you genuinely believed, genuinely knew that not the slightest hint of uncertainty remains as to how God views you? That there's zero uncertainty of God accepting you, because you know that it depends on you not at all. If you knew that God really genuinely accepts you completely and there's not a hint of uncertainty because it all depends on him, how would that change your life? How would that change things for you? Well, let's pick one example. When you feel morally in some sort of terrible car crash way, it means you can face up to who you really are. See, if I know that God, the God of the universe, completely accepts me, and there's no doubt about that, because it all depends on him, I can face up to who I really am. I can say, actually, maybe the reason I keep sinning is because I'm a sinner. And I can face up to that. And see, it doesn't crush me. Because God knows what I'm like. He knows I'm a sinner. He's seen it. It doesn't surprise him. And yet he's got a completely different basis for accepting me. It's a gift. He's giving it to me. It's not about me. Or take a teenager who's struggling with anxiety. There's so many things that make young people anxious. There's the exam stress. There's peer pressure. There's body image. See, but if the God of the universe, if the MVP of the world and creation, completely accepts you, and it's not about you, it's not about what you can do, if he completely accepts you, you can stop killing yourself about trying to please everyone. It doesn't matter what they think of you. God accepts you. So the only sane question is this: how can I get this? How can I get this gift of righteousness? How can I receive it? Well, have a look at verse 7. Here's how to begin to receive it. Verse 7, Paul says this: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, the first thing to do if you want this righteousness from God is to throw away all that performance-based stuff. Throw it in the garbage truck. That's the first thing you need to do. Now, most Sundays I'd like to have people over for lunch at our church, and you know, we have lunch together and kind of relax and chat. And a few months ago I had a family over, and I decided to make a new meal that I haven't made before. I made this Moroccan tagine, which is like a spicy kind of soup sort of thing. And I made that, and I was very pleased with myself. I thought, actually, this has gone really well. You know, and pat myself on the back. This is brilliant. And we finished eating, and you know, there's a bit of leftovers. And I'm thinking, to be honest, I'm not going to eat this, and you know, it's just going to go off. So I put it in the bin. And they, you know, you have this grey kind of food recycling bins. I put it in there, and it stays there in the bin, and I kind of forget about it, right? And it's in this grey food waste bin under the cupboard. And the weeks go by. And, you know, about 2 weeks later, I come to clear out this food waste bin, because I completely forgot I had stuff in it. And I go to the cupboard, and I open the bin, and boom, there's this cloud of flies flying all over the room. And I look in the bin, and there's this green, blue, mulchy stuff. And I'm like, what is that? And then what if I did this at this point? What if rather than taking it out, I stopped and I went, but I was so proud of that tagine. It was a really good meal. I'm really proud of it. And so instead of taking the bin outside, I bring it up to the kitchen sink and I get out a plate and I scrape that stuff onto the plate and then I sit there and start eating. That would be a really strange thing to do, wouldn't it? It would be really strange. You see, and what Paul is saying here is that his old confidence based on performance is not for reuse or recycling. It's for throwing it out in the garbage truck. It's rubbish. You're not to go back to that stuff, to being right with God based on what he can do. It's like eating rubbish out of the bin. And so he says, verse 7, all that stuff is loss. Verse 8, it's all loss. Verse 8, it's garbage, literally filth. Why is it all loss? Because Christ, he says, is the only confidence worth having. You see, look, Paul could look back at his circumcision and say, well, verse 7 is loss for the sake of Christ. Don't care about circumcised. He could look at his bar mitzvah as a young man and go, verse 8 is loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He could look at his theology certificates and go, verse 8, that is garbage, that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. Why is Christ the only answer? Verse 9, again. Because to be found in Christ is to not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, Jesus Christ, through him we receive the only righteousness that counts. Through him we receive the only righteousness that counts. Every philosophy, every religion basically says, try and carve out a righteousness of your own. Try and make it your way. And so whether it's been platonic through mental discipline or whether it's been about karma in Hinduism, it's all about trying to carve out your own righteousness. But you got to say, really? Your own righteousness? How is that going to work before a God who is so holy that even angels shew their eyes and their feet? How is your own righteousness going to work? It's tainted with all your sin. God says, Isaiah 64, even our righteous deeds, the very best things we can do, are like filthy rags. Like filthy rags before him. See, but Christ, Jesus comes and he says this, look, here, I'll give you mine. I'll give you my perfect righteousness. You just have to receive it by trusting me. It's the righteousness that comes from God. Here, have it. Take it. See, Jesus' righteousness is not earned, but is received by trusting in his death and resurrection. That glorious exchange that happened 2,000 years ago, where the God of the universe shrunk himself down to flesh, and he died on the cross, taking the pain, the shame, and the death that we deserved. And so that we can receive his own righteousness, his perfect record, as our record. It's a great exchange. Jesus, the righteous Son, punished for the unrighteous. And so Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And if you notice, you go, wow. Wow, well, all I want to know is Jesus. All I want to know is Christ. And that's what Paul does. Look at verse 10. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, the answer to defeating sin is not your own righteousness. It's know Christ. Know Jesus. Know his resurrection power, which gives spiritual life to the spiritual dead. He changes us by his spirit. Paul says he wants to share in Jesus' suffering, verse 10, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, he might attain the resurrection. See, the world says suffering is a tragedy. Suffering is God's disapproval in your life. Suffering means something's gone wrong. Paul says, as a Christian, when I suffer, there's great confidence. I'm partnering with Jesus. I'm sharing with Jesus in his experience of suffering. And if I endure, if I keep trusting him, I can have confidence that he will raise me from the dead. There's a few things more I need to say, but I'm going to pause there. Because actually there's a lot to take in, isn't there? But I'm going to pause. Because it might be that today, you need to receive this righteousness from God. It might be that you've never genuinely received the righteousness that God gives as a gift. And actually that today is the day you need to do that. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pause. I'm going to say a simple prayer that helps us to do that. It's nothing strange about it. I pray this kind of prayer every day, actually. And if you want to receive from God a right standing before him through Jesus, you could echo these words silently in your heart. So here's the prayer I'm going to say. If you want to echo them in your heart and receive that from God, then you can do that today. Lord God, I see that putting my confidence in the things I do is garbage, because I'm a sinner completely in need of your mercy. Thank you that you offer the gift of Jesus' perfect righteousness. I now place all my confidence in trusting Jesus. Please forgive my sins through his death on the cross. And may the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead grant me power to live for you. Amen. So if you pray that sincerely before God, then you can have complete confidence. You can have complete confidence that God accepts you. You can rejoice. You can rejoice with Paul that Jesus is now your righteousness. And if that's something you've done today for the first time, why not share that with someone? Tell someone who you know at church, who you trust, or maybe a family member who's a Christian. Tell someone so they can rejoice with you. Just one more thing we're going to look at quickly as we come to an end, and it's this, because the question always comes up at this point. So, hang on. You're saying I'm completely accepted by God, and I've got to do nothing. Brilliant. So, does that mean that I just sit on my bum and don't do anything for Jesus, or I just... worst it would just sin for fun? That's the question that always comes up. And actually the answer that Paul gives is this. Actually, press on towards the goal. He doesn't feel that way. He says, if you know you're completely accepted by God, you press on towards the goal, verse 12 to 16. Have a look at verse 12. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this, that is the resurrection, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. So let me explain this. So imagine the Olympics, and it's a 100 meters final, and Usain Bolt walks up to the starting block, and you know he's kind of doing his thing as he warms up, doing you know, all his actions and doing all of that stuff, and then he looks to his left, at who he's racing against, and he looks to his right, and he just starts to chuckle. He just, I'm sorry guys, this is a joke. Like guys, you know I've got this right. You know I'm going to win. Like. There's no point in me running. And so he just picks up his shoes and walks up. What would the umpire say at that point? Well, the umpire would say, well, Usain Bolt, no offense either, but no running, no medal. You see, Usain Bolt, 9 times out of 10, he knows he's going to win the race. He knows he's going to win it. But he still runs. He still runs the race. And in the same way, Paul is saying, if you know that God has completely approved you, and it's guaranteed. That doesn't mean you wouldn't run the Christian race. You've got to run the race. You've got to finish. There's a goal to get to. And so Paul tells us 3 times, I press on, verse 12. Verse 13, I strain. Verse 14, I press on. You see, Paul still knows that he's got to work hard to live a life that's pleasing to God. Not because he earns God's approval, but because he knows that he's not perfect in this life, and that the goal is perfection. So he's got to live like someone who's heading for perfection. At the resurrection. And so Paul says that that's the goal, that's the prize, verse 14. Jesus died so that he could be perfected at the resurrection. And so Paul lives like someone who's serious about that. Here's how an author called J.C. Ryle puts this. He says this: suppose you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? See, their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy man. See, to reach the holiday of glory, we must pass through the training school of grace. And so let's take Paul's advice in verse 15 to 16. If you're a mature Christian, you will seek to grow in holiness, even though you know that there's confidence before God already here and now. Let me pray for us as we finish. Paul says he wants to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Father God, how we thank you so much that you have made a way. As you look down on the human race, we are all sinners. We're all in the same boat. We've all turned our backs on you. We've all fallen short. Whether we feel good today or whether we feel ashamed today, we know that we're all in the same boat. Our righteousness will not do. And so we thank you so much that you've made a way in Christ, that we can come to you with complete confidence, not on our righteousness, but in his perfect righteousness. Please, we pray, help us to believe this, to hold this truth close to our hearts, and to live like it is true. And we pray, protect us from any sort of deceitfulness, which would mean that we don't seek to live for Jesus in this life. We pray for any today who have understood this clearly for the first time, that you would help them to make progress in these things, that you would help them to keep clinging to Jesus' righteousness and his work on the cross. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.